Morning, everybody. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Last couple of months I've been with you, we looked at this chapter. I think this will be the third message out of this chapter of Scripture. And Lord willing, if you have me back again, we'll do one more. And I think we'll have touched on the entire chapter, everything in here, everything Paul has to say. But if you would pick up in verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." Now, in the context of this chapter, what Paul has just given us is a description of every gospel preacher, every minister of the gospel. And he calls them earthen vessels. What's an earthen vessel? As I understand it, back in those days, if you're going to carry a candle around with you, a candle is a source of light. If you're going to carry a candle, you take a clay pot, an earthen vessel made from the earth, a clay pot. You put that candle down, and it would carry that light. It was a vessel, like a ship, a vehicle. And that clay pot would carry that light. And folks, that's all the preacher is. He's a clay pot. He's an earthen vessel. He's common, he's ordinary, and he's fragile. He's a sinner just like every other man. There's nothing special about him at all. Just an earthen vessel. But what he carries, that's the treasure. He carries the gospel, the message of the gospel. What is that? You know, I thought about that. What is the message of the gospel? I'm going to try to paraphrase in 30 seconds what God wrote down in that much. What is that message? That Jesus Christ, who is no one else but God himself, came into this world. He was actually born. God became a man. He was manifest in human flesh. And he came to save sinners. People who can't bring anything to the table. People who all they do is sin. They sin against God. That's all they can do. They have no ability in and of themselves. They're a sinner before God. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, and he did exactly what he came to do. And if you're a sinner, this is your command now. Rest. Do absolutely nothing. Just cling to Christ. That's it. That's the message of the gospel. That's the treasure that he carries around with him. But I want to give you this scripture. I'll read this to you. It's Psalm 103, verse 21. It says, "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." Now, David uses that word ministers, but in that context, in that verse, he's not just talking about preachers. He's talking about every believer. Every believer is a minister. Every believer is a servant of God. Every believer is one who does the pleasure of God because they're in Christ. They're in that one place. They're in that one person where God is pleased. They are in Christ, so they are pleasing to God himself, and they do that which is pleasing. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What does the believer do? He believes. He clings to Christ. That's it. They're part of the heavenly host that sings the praises of God. Every believer is a minister. Now in that, in understanding that, Paul's not just giving a description here in these verses of the gospel minister. He's giving the description of every believer. Now look again at verse 7. This is the believer's profile. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." This is the believer's profile. Here's what he is. He is an earthen vessel, a clay pot. Now, what parallels can we draw? Where does a clay pot come from? What's it made out of? It's made out of the dust of the earth. You know who else was made out of the dust of the earth? Adam, our first father. What is Adam's crowning achievement? The downfall of the entire human race. Adam was brought before God. Adam disobeyed God. And when he did, he died. He died spiritually. He took on a sinful, wicked, and evil nature, and that is our inheritance in Adam. That we have that nature, that we can do nothing but sin, stripped of any spiritual ability whatsoever. That's that clay pot. We're all from Adam. But understand who Adam was and Adam's role in all this. Somebody says, how can that be fair? How can it be fair that through the disobedience of one man, another man, that I am the way I am? Adam was a federal head. He was one man, but he was man in union. He was humanity in union. It wasn't Adam that disobeyed God. It was me, and it was you. The way we are born is exactly what we deserve. We earned it. Clay pot comes from the dust of the earth. It's fragile. This is Hebrews 12:1 says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Fragile, weak, full of sin. Isaiah said, Lord, what shall I cry? He said, cry this, all flesh is grass. That's all it is. It sprouts up for a little while. It's going to be here for a little while. And it's going to die and it's going to blow away. And that's man. Fragile. Prone to cracks. Prone to breaking. Constantly beset by sin. And it's common. I went looking around my house when I was looking at this. I said, let's see if we have any clay pots. It turns out we have a lot of them. I didn't even notice them. And I looked at those clay pots. And you know what? One had a little different color than the other. One was a little bigger than the other. One held more than the other. But they were all just clay pots. Common. Ordinary, there's no difference between men. All sons of Adam, all dust of the earth, all fragile. That's all of us. But for the believer, for the child of God, there is a difference. And the difference is the treasure that he carries in him. Question is, what is that treasure? We don't have to guess at that because Paul tells us. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul, the same writer. Philippians 3 verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Folks, what is the treasure? What is that treasure that every believer carries around in him? It's Christ. Christ is that treasure. And this is what happens when a man sees Christ, when a man is given Christ. Everything else that he counted as great gain before, he sees it for what it is. It's dung. It's nothing. It's something he wants to part with and get away from. What are those things that we had so much confidence in, those things we counted so dear? It's our works. Our best actions, our best thoughts, our best tryings, our best attempts, all those things are will. But when you have Christ, when you're given this treasure, you see it for what it is. It's dung. It's nothing. It counts as absolutely nothing before God. But to have this treasure, this singular treasure, to have Christ, he is the treasure. There are many treasures, plural, found in Christ. Now go on reading. Look at verse 9. There's five of them he mentions here. Here's the first one. Philippians 3 verse 9. And be found in him. That's the first treasure. Here's the second one. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here's the third one. That I may know him, and more importantly, be known of him. And here's the fourth one, and the power of his resurrection. And finally, the fifth, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now, if a man has Christ, if he has this great treasure, he has these treasures in Christ. Let's talk about all of them. If a man has Christ, he's found in Christ. I'm going to read you this. You don't have to turn there. This is Revelation 6. And what this deals with, it gives us a picture. an illustration of what the day of judgment is going to be like. Just listen to this. Revelation 6:15. It says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman." You know who that is? That's everybody. It covers everyone. "Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And folks, that's real. A day is coming where the wrath of God is going to be unleashed on man for sin. And men are going to cry out, and they're going to look for what they should have been searching for the entire time, a hiding place, a place to hide. And men are going to call on rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no hiding place except for one. We'll be found in him. That one place of safety, that one place of security, to be found in Christ. And the wrath of God can't touch us. You want to know why? Because it's already touched the Lamb. He's already borne the burden. He's already borne the wrath of God for his people. That one place of safety in Christ, there will be no wrath there because he's already suffered it. That's what it means to be found in Christ. It's the place of safety. It's the place of shelter. If a man has Christ, he has not his own righteousness, but he has the very righteousness of Christ. This is the great demand of God: righteousness, perfection, sinlessness, a perfect life. And in Christ, having Christ, we really do have his righteousness. And that's real. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect law keeping, his perfect obedience to his Father in all things, that really is ours in Christ. And we're going to talk about this more in depth here in a second, but God is just. And on that day of justice, when we're in the Lamb, in Christ, there's no chance the wrath of God can touch us because it cannot touch a righteous man. Not a man who is counted righteous, not a man who has a pasted on righteousness, but it cannot touch a righteous man. And that's what every believer is in Christ: righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. If a man has Christ, he knows Christ. And more importantly, he's known of him. Now, I think this is an amazing thought. If you're a believer right now, if you're a child of God, you actually have a relationship with God himself. You actually do know him. He is your father. He is your brother. He is your friend. He is your husband. He is your advocate. He is your great high priest. He is your savior. He is your Lord and your king. You have a relationship with the living God. And I'm thankful, and I want to know more of him. But folks, what I'm more thankful for, infinitely thankful for, is the fact that he knows me. For him to know us, to know his people, is to love his people. We have the very love of God. And his love, monumentally different than the love of man, that people have for love for one another. I was thinking about this. If y'all watch the news, Afghanistan, I think we've had up to 13 service members killed over the weekend. And I don't know them, but I suspect they have families. And I suspect that those families love those individuals. And they wanted them to be safe. And they wanted them to return home. But here's the issue: their love was without power. They could love them all they wanted. They could desire them to be without harm. But at the end of the day, they still died. The love of their family members had no power. That is not the love of God. The love of Christ for his people is with great power. Everybody he loves, he saves. There won't be one person in hell that God loves, because his love comes with that omnipotent power to save all by himself. Our love can change. We can love somebody and we can stop loving them. The love of God never changes. He's immutable. If we have the love of God, that means we've always had the love of God, and that's never going to end. We can love somebody, and we can fail to put their best interest above our own. Yet on the cross, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He put the best interest of his people above his own. Taking our sins, taking on the wrath of God, dying in our place, he put the best interests of us, of his people, above our own, above his own. That's not the love of man, that's the love of God. If a man has Christ, he not only knows Christ, but he knows the power of his resurrection. Now, what is the power of the resurrection of Christ? It's what it symbolizes. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. It symbolizes this victory. 3 days in that grave, and on the third day, he opened his eyes and he walked out. Why? Because he did exactly what his Father sent him to do. Had he failed to pay for even one of the sins of the elect, he would have stayed dead because he wouldn't have done what he told his Father he was going to do. But because he suffered perfectly, he perfectly satisfied God and put away all the sins of all the elect, God had to raise him from the dead. And that's the sign. That's the flag. That's the ensign. This is the sign to every believer. If you're a sinner, it's over. The battle's won. The flag has been raised. Christ is victorious, and there is nothing left for you to do. You are complete in Christ. And you know what that breeds? That knowledge of his resurrection? Peace. Right now, if you're a believer, you have peace with God. The Lord Jesus Christ has made your peace with God. There is absolutely no wrath from him toward you because Christ has already swallowed up that wrath. The reason for that wrath, your sin, it is no more. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west. And you know what? Let your shoulders roll back. Relax. Have perfect peace because God is at peace with you. Finally this. If a man has Christ, he has a fellowship in Christ's sufferings and is made conformable to Christ's death. Now we talked about it a moment ago. God is absolutely just. He must punish sin. And he will never punish, he cannot punish, an innocent man. God's justice demands something from me and you. It demands that we suffer, and it demands that we die. This is personal. I have to suffer. I have to die. But we're partakers of Christ's sufferings, and we're partakers of Christ's death through our union with him. When he went to that cross, he didn't go alone. He went with every member of the elect. In him. It was our sins he was suffering for. We were in him. We are partakers of his sufferings on that cross. When he suffered, we suffered. And when he died, fully satisfying God for sin, we died in him. Partakers of his sufferings and conformable to his death. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians 4. This is the profession, the confession of every man, woman, and child that has this treasure, that actually has Christ and all these treasures that are found in him. Look at verse 7 again. But we have this treasure, this Christ, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's the confession of every believer. There's power, power involved in my salvation. And the excellency of the power, it's of God, and it's not of us. It takes great power to save a sinner, the power of God's election, his choosing power, his sovereign choosing power. Who made the choice? He did. And I don't mean to be cliche when I say this, but this is the reason why election is so necessary. This is why God must be sovereign in salvation, because if it was up to you and me to make a choice, to choose God, to seek him, we would not. It took power, his sovereign power in choosing us and drawing him to himself. His power in justification, the power of the life of Christ, living the perfect life for us, the power of his death, taking away our sins, his power in justification, his power in sanctification and regeneration, drawing us to himself, us not seeking him, but him coming to us where we're at, in our sins, and in our hatred of God, and drawing us to himself and giving that new man and that spirit of faith. That power of preserving us all the way to the end. I have this question for you right now. In your salvation, your hope of it, where does the power lie? Because this is the confession of every man who has this treasure. the excellency of the power, every bit of it, the power it took to save me, it's all of God. And it's not of me. I tell you what, folks, if that's your confession, you have this treasure. You have Christ. And you have all the treasures that are contained in Him. Now let's go on reading. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Now he mentions four things here. Four things. Here's the first one. He says, we're troubled, but not distressed. What trouble can we expect to have in this life? Well, here's the first one I can think of. The trouble we make for ourselves through our sin. Through sinful decision-making, sinful actions, sinful thoughts, backed by sinful and wicked motions, we kindle fires at our own feet. We make trouble for ourselves all the time. But we're not distressed. We have no reason to be distressed. And I'll tell you why. Because the Lord has this power. And I don't know I had fully appreciated this power until now. This great power, this thing He does that only He can do, He brings good out of our evil. I'll give you an example. Remember Joseph? Joseph's brothers, they were jealous of him. They wanted him dead, so they took him off and they sold him into slavery. They went back to Jacob and said, he's dead. Let their father go through all that. What a wicked, vile act. They sold their brother, their youngest brother, into slavery. All that wickedness, all that trouble they made right there. But through that trouble, you know what the Lord did? He used that to send Joseph down to Egypt. And through all that, he became the most powerful man in Egypt, and everybody on that continent ate because Joseph was there. The Lord brought great good out of that evil. And this is what Joseph said to his brothers when he met them long after it all took place. When he's sitting up there, he's the most powerful man. He said this, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God brought good out of this. And folks, isn't that the cross? It's the most evil thing man has ever done. There's humanity collective right there. Crucify him, crucify him. We nailed the Son of God to a pole. We murdered the Son of God. The most evil thing that has ever taken place is the cross. And yet, the most good that has ever come out, the very salvation of all God's people out of that evil act. We meant it for evil. God meant it for good. What other trouble we have? Trouble that comes from God. Trial, tribulation, those things the Lord sends to galvanize faith, to expose it, to strengthen it. These things are very hard. Illness, financial woes, loss, all these things, very, very troubling, very hard, very hard. And yet, Romans 8:28 still stands, folks. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Folks, our God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the troubles we create for ourselves, the fires we kindle at our own feet. He's sovereign over the trials He sends to accomplish His purposes. And at the end of the day, once His purpose has been accomplished through that trouble, He comes down and He relieves, He redeems all over again. We're never without help. We're never beyond His grasp. All things work together for good. Here's the last one I thought of when it comes to trouble. Being troubled over our sin. I'm going to confess something here. I'm not quite sure I know a whole lot about this. And I'm not sure anybody else does either. I don't see my sin for what it really is. I see the tip of the iceberg. And I don't mourn over my sin as I ought. Neither does anyone else. If we could see it for what it was, and we did have to mourn over it the way we should, we'd never be able to. But we're not distressed. I'll tell you why. I'll give you two reasons. One, because Christ saw it for what it was, and He owned it. I'm going to read you this scripture. This is Hebrews 12:2. It said, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Listen to these words. Despising the shame. In Gethsemane's garden, He said, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass for me. Here's what was in that cup. It was my sin. It was the sins of every one of God's elect. He saw it for what it was. I don't see it for what it is. You don't see it for what it is. But he saw it for what exactly was. All the filth of it. All the disgustingness of it. The filth. And he drank that cup dry. He was willing to be made the sins of his people. And I don't know how else to say this, but he became perfectly ashamed. He suffered everything involved in my sin other than the commission of it. And he became perfectly ashamed. I'm not perfectly ashamed of my sin. I experience very little shame. Much, much less than I deserve to. But he became perfectly ashamed of my sin. And this, because Christ was appropriately sorry. This is David speaking, but it's in the Messianic. It's Psalm 38:18. It says, "For I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin." Folks, I am not appropriately sorry for my sin, but I'm not distressed. Christ was. He bore the shame. He bore my sins in his body. He saw it for what it really was, and he drank that cup dry, being made the sins of his people. And he was appropriately sorry, perfectly sorry. Folks, when we say Christ did it all, and he did it perfectly, he did everything. Everything. Paul says, we're perplexed, but not in despair. That word perplexed, it means a couple different things. The first thing it means is to be in want. Now, when you look at yourself before God, what do you see? I see a man who is in want. I see a man who is completely and utterly lacking before God. His demand is holiness. His demand is perfection. His demand is righteousness. Yet I can't come up with any of that. I can't even come toward him in it. Everything I breathe, it's just sin that comes out of me. And you know what? That is the appropriate view. If that's how you view yourself, as a man who is in want, please recognize you have all things in Christ. It's only the believer that has eyes to see that. This is the first beatitude. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Folks, if you are a person who absolutely lacks before God, you have no hope in and of yourself. There's nothing you can bring to the table. Please understand, you lack absolutely nothing. You are complete in Christ. Don't despair. You're complete in Christ. Also means this, perplexed. It means to be in doubt. In doubt. And I have no doubt that that speaks to unbelief. Now, does the believer experience unbelief? Let me ask you, do you experience unbelief? I do. As long as we have this old man, we're going to be riddled with unbelief. We're going to experience unbelief. Here's who I thought of, though. I thought of Thomas. Remember Thomas? He's one of the 12. The Lord was crucified. The Lord came back. He spoke with the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. The disciples, when Thomas came back, said, "The Lord was here." And here's what Thomas said. This is one of the Lord's disciples right here. He said this. This is John 20:25. "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, listen to this, I will not believe." He didn't say, "I can't." He said, "I will not believe." There's the old man. He's right there. This is one of God's people. This is God's disciple right here. "I will not believe." That old man is still very lively. He's still there. He's still rearing his ugly head right there. "Unless I can touch it, unless I can touch those nail prints in his hands and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Thomas. "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now, are we going to suffer with unbelief in this life? Yes, we are. As long as we have that old man, that old nature, we're going to suffer with unbelief. But don't despair. For all the Lord's people, he always revisits him. He always renews himself to his people through the preaching of the gospel. And this is exactly how he does it. Touch me one more time. Here I am. Touch the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. He renews himself. He reveals himself to us all over again. And you know what? I hope that's what's going on this morning. Truly, I can't think of a better metaphor for the preaching of the gospel, the Lord meeting with us and Him revealing Himself to us all over again. And one more time, He says, touch it. Put your hand in my side. See me all over again. This is your salvation, folks. Right here. He says we're persecuted, but not forsaken. I was thinking about the standpoint that Paul was writing from when he made that statement talking about persecution. This is a man who was beaten everywhere he went for preaching the gospel. This is a man who is imprisoned for preaching the gospel. This is a man who is falsely accused. This is the type of persecution that this man suffered. I don't think me telling you a story about somebody getting mad at me for preaching the gospel is really going to compare. I don't know much about this physical persecution that Paul went through. But I can tell you this. This gospel we have, this truth concerning Christ, this is worth dying for. Now, in the moment, if we were given that honor to die for the truth of God, whether we would chicken out or stand is completely and utterly up to the grace of God. And if we were left to ourselves, we'd be just like Peter. Say, I'll die for you. I'll die for this. And then a little maid will have us in derision. But that doesn't take away from the value of this gospel and this Christ. It is worth all of our lives. I can't say I know much about this physical persecution that Paul was going through, and I'm not going to speak to it. But there is a persecution I know of that every believer can get in on. I'm going to read you this. This is David speaking. It's Psalm 35, 1 through 3. He says, plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Now, David had a lot of enemies. There are plenty of people persecuting David. It's not what he's talking about here. The persecution that David's talking about here was his old man and his sin. The persecution that his new man that dwelled inside him felt from that old man. This is how Paul described it, this war that rages inside every believer. He said in Romans 7:15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Does that pretty much sum up your experience? That which I do, my sin, I hate, I allow not. I don't want to do it, but I do it. That which I want to do, never sin again. Love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my strength and my neighbor as myself. That which I want to do, I can't. But that which I do daily, sin, unbelief, perplexity, I hate. That's the war that rages in every believer between those two natures, the new man and the old. You know what he says here? He says we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. And it could feel like that sometimes. But at the end of the day, folks, the very evidence we are not forsaken is that this war rages inside of us. It is the very evidence that there is a new man in you right now. There is a perfect and holy man that believes God perfectly, believes everything he says, that loves God perfectly. And he's daily at war with this old man who never believes, who never loves God, who all he does is sin. This war rages, but the fact that that war rages inside of us, that is the evidence. And folks, we're not forsaken. We've been blessed of God. Finally, he says, we're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Now, as I understand it, I was reading about this. When Paul uses that term cast down, he's actually giving kind of a metaphor. Because it was a term used back then for wrestlers. So two men are wrestling match, and one's got the other one pinned to the mat. He's cast down. He's pinned. Right? I know exactly what he's talking about. You ever feel like your sin's got you pinned against the mat? Let me give you the scripture. Romans 6:14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now you read that, and I tell you what, my experience is the exact opposite of that. It says, you are not under the dominion of sin. It sure feels like it. It sure feels like I am pinned to the mat by my sin. I can't get away from it. I can't stop. I can't stop having wicked thoughts and evil motives and evil desires. It's got me pinned to the mat. But it says right here, for sin shall not have dominion over you. And what does that mean? Folks, if you believe the gospel, if truly right now your hope is in Christ and His power alone, that is the evidence that sin does not have dominion over you. When sin has dominion over man, he cannot believe. He cannot see the beauty of Christ. He cannot trust Him. But for you right now, who look to Christ, who trust Him alone, understand this: sin does not have dominion over you, although that is completely and utterly contrary to your experience. Let's look at the last two verses. Verse 10, Paul says this: always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Now, what does this mean? What is Paul talking about here? He really identifies two concepts here. He says there's two things we bear about, two things we carry in our body, everything we do, where we go. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the dying, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean we bear those things? We bring them around in our bodies. Let me give you the description. I think it'll make sense. It's Romans 5:10. It says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, we just went through verses 8 and 9, and Paul talks about all the things we experience: trouble, perplexity, want, in doubt, persecution, cast down. All these four things we just talked about. What is the common theme with all those four things? It's my sin, and it's my sinful nature. That is the common thing in all those four things that we bear about with us every single day. The question is why? You ever wonder that? After the Lord saves us, why do we have to deal with this old man? Why can't he just die off? Why do we continue to sin? Why can't we just be perfect right here after the Lord saves us and continue on? Why do we have to bear these things around in our body? Why do we have to drag this old man with us everywhere we go to the day we die? Why is that? Because it is the constant reminder that we bear in our body every single day that the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ truly is everything in our salvation. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Every believer, we're going to drag around our sin. We're going to drag around the shame of our sin. We're going to drag around the regret of our sin. We're going to drag it with us everywhere we go. And it's for this reason: we will be in the constant remembrance that my only hope is the Lord Jesus Christ lived for me. That when he honored God and he kept God's holy law, that really is my righteousness. And when he died bearing my sin, and he put it away. And folks, that is my only hope. I can say this honestly, I believe. My only hope, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," that he was talking about me. And there is nothing left to do. And that's the truth concerning every believer. I'm going to leave you there.